Joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We're gathered to hear his word. Before I read the scriptures, just a quick comment. At a lunch with H.E. Singley this week, our beloved organist reminded me of one of thousands of brilliant C.S. Lewis quotes. Lewis wrote, though there's some question about whether it's authentically Lewis, the punctuation, I guess, is the point of contention. Supposedly, he wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." By now, some of you will have realized that this sort of summarizes my perspective on teaching and preaching the scriptures. Like Ezekiel's, my task is not so much to show you what God looks like and how he fits into my world, but to show you how God sees and how he desires I fit into his world. Today's text offers another window into that world. Our role as students of Scripture who stand before the text with reverence and awe is not to critique the view of God presented here. There are times when I protest. How can you do this? But in the end, we have to relax and say, that's not our problem. But we are here to ask with Moses, as he did in Exodus 33, 12 to 14, "You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." This is what God says. "I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight." You've been invited to my world. "Now then, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." And that is our task this morning. With that, let us turn to the Word of God, hearing Ezekiel 20:45 to 27:17. Put your Bibles down and just listen. "The following message of Yahweh came to me, 'Human, set your face toward Teman, speak out against the Rome, and prophesy against the brushland Negev. Say to the brushland of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, look, I am about to kindle a fire in you. It will consume every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing fire will not be extinguished, and every face from south to north will be scorched by it. Then everyone will recognize that I am Yahweh. I have kindled it. It will not be extinguished." Then I complained, "Oh Lord, Yahweh, they are saying of me, he's nothing but a prattler of parables." Then the following message of Yahweh came to me, "Human, set your face toward Jerusalem. Speak out against her sanctuary and prophesy against the land of Israel. Say to the land of Israel, thus has Yahweh declared, look, I am challenging you." Could also translate, "I am against you. I will draw my sword from its scabbard and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked, so I may cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked. Therefore, my sword will be drawn from its scabbard against all flesh from south to north. Then everyone will know that I am Yahweh. I have drawn my sword from its scabbard. It will not return to its sheath again. As for you, human, groan with trembling loins and bitterness, groan before their eyes. And when they ask you, why are you groaning? Then you shall say, because of the news. When it has arrived, every heart will melt, all hands will hang limp, every spirit will grow faint, and all knees will run with water. Look, it is coming. It will be fulfilled, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. The following message of Yahweh then came to me. Human, prophesy and say, thus has the Lord declared, say, a sword has been sharpened and polished as well, sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Let us not celebrate the scepter, my son. It rejects every tree. He will hand it over to be polished, to be grasped with a hand. It has been sharpened. The sword has been polished to deliver it into the hand of the slayer. Cry out and weep, human, for it will befall my people. It will strike all the princes of Israel. They will be delivered over to the sword with my people. So slap your thighs, for the testing is over. Now what? Even this, the staff, it rejects. It will not be. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. But you, human, prophesy. Clap your hands. Let the sword strike twice, thrice. It is a slaughtering sword, the sword of the great slaughter, whirling against them, so hearts may melt and multiply those who stumble. At all their gates I have called for a slaughter. Oh no, it is made to flash like lightning. It is drawn for slaughter. Be sharp. Turn right, get set, turn left, whichever way your blade is directed. And I will clap my hands and satisfy my fury. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you were in the service this morning, you know that the motif of the morning is the sword. We sang, for not with swords loud clashing nor roll of stirring drums. And then in the sermon, we were introduced to the man with a drawn sword, the captain of the Lord's host with a sword in his hands. Well, that's our subject this morning. Now, you may be very confused by the way I've assigned the scriptures here. In your Bibles, the text starts at 20 verse 45, and then it carries on through 21. But that's a problem with our English translations. At this point, the Hebrew text has the verse division and chapter divisions in the right place. What follows in chapter 20, verse 45 to 49, is the introduction to 21. It doesn't fit with what we talked about the last 2 weeks at all. It has nothing to do with that. It fits perfectly, even though the sword is never mentioned. We talk about fire, but you will see that this is actually an introduction to the sword. It's a very strange introduction. No wonder the people are saying, you're always just talking in riddles. We don't get it. Why do you speak in such enigmatic speech? So what we're doing now, this is again like we did the last 2 weeks, this is the first of a two-part sermon on the sword, which will spill over into next week. And actually we're dealing with four texts, as you have it in your outline. we have today, the first half of this morning, will be the riddle of the sword, the end of chapter 20. Then we have that 2 verse 7 of 21. Then the song of the sword, 8 to 17, that will be this morning. Then next week, a very interesting text, the agent of the sword, preliminarily, I will be talking about when witchcraft works. It's a fascinating passage about Nebuchadnezzar. And then it concludes in verses 33 to 37 with a taunt of the sword. It's all about the sword, even though the sword is never mentioned in this last part of chapter 20. But it is, as we will see, about the sword. Ezekiel probably proclaimed all of these four prophecies separately, but whoever put the book together, and in my naive interpretation, I think it was Ezekiel. Most scholars think that's naive, but he keeps talking about the word of the Lord came to me saying. Everything is so autobiographical. I think Ezekiel put these all together, even though he may have delivered them separately, because as you will have heard, everyone starts with a new prophetic formula. Son of man, say to the people. Something like that. But it's obvious that this entire section from 20 verse 45 all the way through 21 is governed by the watchword, catchword, keyword, cherev, sword. In Ezekiel, we find that the Lord uses all sorts of agents to execute his judgments. We have talked about plague and fire and bloodshed and wild animals and famine, starvation. These are agents of God's judgment. But here we are dealing with the sword. The word appears 89 times in the book. This is a very violent book. Sword, 89 times. 15 times in this text alone. Of all the agents of judgment that the Lord has, only the sword has an oracle, actually four, a quartet of oracles, devoted to the sword. There is none devoted, addressed to famine or whatever else, but only the sword. But of course, now we know that this is not just the sword as an instrument of battle. It functions as a figure of speech for battle itself. Warfare. This is what we're talking about here. So, as we did in looking at Ezekiel's reconstruction of Israel's history in chapter 20, verses 1 to 44, I will treat this subject in two parts, dealing this morning with the riddle of the sword and the song of the sword. That is enough to send our brains into a tizzy. So let's begin with the riddle of the sword. It starts out, this text does, very interestingly. Son of man, set your face toward Teman, speak against Darom, and prophesy against the brushland of the Negev. Say to the brushland of the Negev. Well, what's the addressee? It's a place. He's addressing a place. And when you hear the Lord telling a prophet, set your face to, or set your face against, and we'll hear that in Ezekiel about the foreign nation starting in chapter 25 before long. But when you hear that, you know, Ezekiel is supposed to take a hostile stance and probably physically turn toward the addressee, wherever that addressee is, and pronounce the oracle. Now, in this case, it becomes obvious that this is not really literally an oracle against the place. The names here, set your face, speak out against Darom, prophecy against Teman, and against the brushland of the Negev. You've been to the Negev? Where's the brushland? I don't see any brushland there. And when you talk about a conflagration, have in your minds the images you have from Australia these days, the brush fires over there. There's nothing like that in the Negev. Trust me. And no wonder the people are saying, why are you speaking in riddles? You can't be serious. What does this actually mean? And we don't find out until the beginning of chapter 21 in your English text what it actually means, because when we get there, you will see that these two parts, the riddle and the interpretation, are exactly and precisely parallel. And so I'm sure they were thinking, actually, each of these words also functions as a word for the south. Timon comes from the same root as the word for right hand, Yamin, Benyamin, son of the right hand. Timon is the place to the south, because with the east orientation, south is right. Set your face toward the right. Or Darom, well, that's a common Hebrew word for the south. Again, given their orientation on the map. And of course, we all know where the Negev is. That is in the south. But of course, we discover in the interpretation that we're not actually talking about the south. We're talking about Jerusalem, the sanctuary, and the land of Israel. That's the addressee. Well, given where Ezekiel is in Babylon right now, he is straight east. And I'm sure this was part of the riddle. Son of man, set your face toward Darom, Taman, and the Negev, and he turns straight west. It's probably like Daniel. His countryman, who is also in exile. And Daniel, when the Persian courtiers are after him and they try to get him, what does he do? Three times a day, he opens the west window of his house and turns to Jerusalem to pray. Now, there's no temple there anymore. But he knows what Solomon said in his prayer of dedication, if my people, when they are in exile, they turn to this place. Doesn't say turn to the temple. Turn to this place and address you in prayer. Hear thou in heaven and answer their prayer. And that's what Daniel is doing. And so in this case, I can imagine that a part of the riddle, he's using words for south, but he's turning west, because Jerusalem is exactly straight west of where they are in Babylon. It is, in fact, a riddle. But what is the point of the riddle? That we come to this in the actual prophecy in verses 46b to 48. Attention! There's that ubiquitous, behold! Look! Take note! Attention! Look out! I am about to kindle a fire in you. It will consume every green tree and every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be extinguished, and every face from south to north will be scorched by it. From Dan to Beersheba. From Houston to Chicago. From south to north, the whole thing is the target of here, of a conflagration. And if he's literally talking about the south, there will be no fire there. You can't have a fire there unless you bring the fuel. He's talking about something else. No wonder the people then respond, he's nothing but a spinner of parables, a riddler. Somebody who talks in riddles all the time. We've heard this before in chapter 17. And of course, their question is nothing, or their comment is not actually a respectful comment. It's exasperation over the unintelligibility of his enigmas, but also their disdain for him. They are treating Ezekiel simply as an entertainer. And by the time we've done we're done this text, we will see him performing all sorts of other strange antics. You're nothing but an entertainer. We'll see this in chapter 31. They come to you in droves. They love to watch the show. But nobody's listening. And that apparently is the problem here. Nobody's listening. Which sets the stage then for the interpretation of the riddle. Verses 1 to 7, now we're in the chapter 21. This section divides into two parts. The first big part is a verbal interpretation of what he's just been talking about. And the second part is a non-verbal, physical demonstration of the implications of that prophecy. So those are the two parts. Look at how it breaks down. You have it in your notes. The structure of this is exactly like 20, 45 to 49. It begins with the opening formula. The following message of the Lord came to me. Then the commissioning formula, human, set your face now toward Jerusalem, speak out against the sanctuary, and prophesy against the land. So it's no longer just Teman, Darom, and the Negev. It's very specific. And then you have the charge, say to the land of Israel. And of course, all that's left now of the land is Judah. In this book, Israel is whatever's left. And so, the land of Judah. And then you have the presentation of the riddle. Look, I am challenging you. I am against you. I will draw my sword from its scabbard and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked. Oh, now you know what that green tree and the dry tree were all about. The righteous and the wicked, so I may cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Therefore, my sword will be drawn from its scabbard against all flesh from south to north, just like the fire. Everything. It's a merism. And then the goal of the oracle, in the beginning it was, then all flesh will see that I am Yahweh. I have kindled the fire. It will not be extinguished. Now it is. Then all flesh will know that I am Yahweh. I have drawn my sword from its scabbard. It will not return again to its sheath. So there you've got the interpretation. We don't have to guess anymore about the big point of this text. We know exactly what's happening. Now, modern readers may find help for grasping the significance of a riddle that confuses a sword and fire. No wonder they didn't get it. He's talking about fire. Now we're talking about what's the tube? Well, there are a couple of ways we can interpret that. One, if the sword means battle and a city is conquered, what is the climactic vision image you have of the battle and its consequences? The torching of the city. That's the connection. That's it. Or Ezekiel is in Babylon. And in Babylon, they're talking about this. From Babylon, we have a text, a poetic text. It's called the Era Epic. It tells the story about Marduk, the patron god of Babylon, setting himself against his own people, releasing Era, E-R-R-A, the name of a deity who personifies the forces of destruction. Through fascinating dialogues, the epic presents a comprehensive theological worldview and paints a picture of Babylonian life in the throes of violent and catastrophic moment. The actual agent is identified as Ishum. And of course, you understand that, like English and German, these are cousin languages. Ishum is the Babylonian word that is represented in Hebrew as Ish, the word for fire. This composition specifically addresses Ishum, fire, as torch. You are the torch. Humans stare at your light. However, in the following line, the identification is explicit. You are the torch. You are the broad sword. Really? The slaughterer. Well, it's appropriate that the Lord give Ezekiel an oracle that speaks the language of the exiles in Babylon. The conceptual language. This is what we call local coloring. When we get to the oracle against the king of Tyre in chapter 28, you will see how Tyrian, Tyre, mythology colors that whole thing. If you're going to talk about Tyre, let's talk about how people think about Tyre. And if you're in Babylon, let's talk the language. These people who are so infected by the Babylonian disease, let's talk in their language. The audience sitting in front of Ezekiel should have understood his identification of fire and sword. However, as we will see in this text, the fire is not an independent God. There's only one God. And he is sovereign over everything. Now again, the image here of God announcing the death of the righteous and the unrighteous, that seems so unfair, doesn't it? Especially after we heard in chapter 18 that he is righteous, he will live. Versus he is wicked, he will die. We've heard that. But on the other hand, we're dealing now with a different issue. Don't make a systematic theologian out of Ezekiel, and don't blur and homogenize all his texts. He will use motifs and expressions for different purposes. I mean, we know this a long time ago already, when God says to Abraham, I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does Abraham say? Really? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You can't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so you have this negotiation going on. If there are 50 righteous, I'll spare the city. If there are, and I think he takes them down to 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. And in the end, Abraham quits, and he knows that if there aren't even 10 righteous, the city deserves to go. Well, here, Ezekiel's concern here is not fine details about the fate of the righteous versus the fate of the wicked in theological, theoretical terms. At this point, he is not a theologian, but a preacher who examines truth from a different side. This is hyperbole. You should know that from, I will destroy all vegetation, the green tree, as well as the dry. It's hyperbole, whose point is to rule out any hope for Judah. The Lord has written 586 B.C. You remember chapter 9, where the Lord says to the man with the pen, the felt marker, go through the city and mark on the forehead with a tau all those who moan and groan over the sins of this place. Presumably the righteous. And presumably marking them with a divine signature, sparing them the judgment. We don't know. He never does report that he found anybody. But in any case, at this point, this is hyperbole, his rule, whose point is to rule out everything. The Lord has written 586 on the calendar, and his irrevocable goal is Jerusalem's total destruction. Perhaps he includes the righteous with the wicked here in a judgment oracle. This is seen as a deliberate, offensive, rhetorical ploy with his audience. Again, he wants them to wake up and think about what he's saying. Did I hear you? Did I get it right? But again, we should note that when Ezekiel talks about the righteous and the wicked dying together in the judgment, he's talking in familiar language, back to the era epic. It's a great devotional text.
O warrior era, you have put the just to death. You have put the unjust to death. You have put to death the man who sinned against you, and you have put to death the man who did not sin against you. You have put to death the end priest who made taklimu offerings promptly. You have put to death a courtier who served the king. You've put old men to death on the porch. You put young girls to death in their bedrooms. You will not rest at all. What's the point? Everything is done, slaughtered. How could you do this? What have you done? So here, this is a figure of speech for God has written the city off. Well, if the repeated announcement that both righteous and wicked will be cut off reflects the intensity of the judgment, the last phrase in verse 4, 21 verse 4, describes the scope of the divine reaction, divine action. The Lord will wield his sword against all flesh from south to north, Dan to Beersheba, New York to Los Angeles. That's east to west, actually. But this is a way of saying all flesh, all living things, it's over. Well, and until that happens, the sword will not return to its sheath. This is another way of saying no sentimentality, no pity, no mercy. It's over. 586 is on the calendar. It's coming. Well, then we turn to verses 6 to 7, the non-verbal interpretation of the riddle. The fact that the Lord commands Ezekiel to perform actions to go with the interpretation suggests that his audience have not been impressed by what's going on. Either they're not getting it or they're just being entertained. It's not, the message isn't getting through. Apparently they had not even noticed, let alone be shocked by his statement that righteous would be perished with the wicked. And this obtuseness, this failure to hear the obvious, calls for a new rhetorical strategy. So the Lord orders the prophet to perform another sign act to the people, verses 6 and 7. As for you, human, groan with trembling loins and bitterness, groan before their eyes. While they're watching, this is rhetoric. It's to get a point across. This is a street theater, except he's not out in the street. He's in his own house, presumably. He is to groan. Well, as we saw in chapters 4 and chapter 12, this is a typical sign act, which is followed then by a question from the people, what's going on, and then the need for the interpretation. The purpose of this sign is obviously not to entertain, but to arrest the people's attention and to wake them up, arouse their curiosity. Apparently, the Lord anticipates that this time his rhetoric will work because we hear him report in advance when they ask you, what are you doing? Why are you groaning? Then here's the response. Then you shall say, because of the news. That's my translation for the report. What's the report? He never tells us what the report is. Because of the report, when it has arrived, every heart will melt, all hands will hang limp, every spirit will grow faint, and everybody will pee his pants. You heard that right. It's what it means. I mean, have your knees ever run with water? I mean, that's absurd. That's absurd. It's obviously a euphemism for something else. Notice four things will happen. A, B, A, B. A, every heart will melt. B, all hands will hang limp. A, every spirit will faint.
and B, all knees will run with water. Hands and knees. That this means your whole body is showing the psychosomatic effects of what's happening. Now, the first and third statements, you understand, every heart will melt, every spirit will faint. That's what Rahab said. In the face of the defeat of Sihon and Og on the other side, our hearts, all the Canaanites' hearts, are melting because of what they've seen. Well, we've said before, if you act like a Canaanite, one day you'll experience the fate of the Canaanites. We're there. But then the second and fourth refer to the psychosomatic effects of the report, limp hands and loss of bladder control. And you know that that is what happens when people get really excited. It's become a, you look on Facebook and people will say, I was so excited, I peed my pants. But it also happens with other emotions. Ezekiel, at this point, is very descriptive, but euphemistic. He can't quite say the words. And so he says, knees will run with water. And of course, you have to ask, what in the world does that mean? Now you know what it means. This is not the only place in Scripture. When a great catastrophe occurs, those who survive, and they see what's happened, their knees run with water. Well, with this performance, Ezekiel challenges the audience to abandon their false bases of security. Instead of smugly counting on Yahweh to rescue Jerusalem, the temple to be there as their security, they should react to the riddle and its interpretation the way people should have grieved over the city's abominations in chapter 9. Mark on the forehead all those who grieve over the abominations of the people. Well, we're going to grieve. And if you don't do it for the right reason, you will do it for the desperate reason. Paul talks in terms of that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. One day, every knee will bow. And we can do this either voluntarily, out of respect and gratitude, or involuntarily. But of course, Ezekiel, the prattler of proverbs and parables, should not be dismissed. The people should be imitating his behavior now, and if they're not going to now, they will one day. After all, as the final statement asserts, it will be fulfilled. The prophetic event concludes with that. I am Yahweh, the declaration of the Lord. When I speak, I act. That's the riddle. And it is a genuine riddle at the first part, but the interpretation makes the point absolutely clear. But the Lord isn't done. In verses 8 to 11, this next prophecy begins ominously, a sword. Now, he doesn't name the owner of the sword at the front, but it's a sword. And now what follows is a macabre description of the Lord who is wielding the sword. It is the Lord's sword referred to earlier in verses 3 and 5. What can we say about this sword? Well, Ezekiel makes two points about this sword. One, it is polished for slaughter. It's not just to put up on the wall. This is a functional sword. It's not a decoration. It's polished for slaughter. Normally, that word for slaughter refers to slaughtering domestic animals for consumption. We have slaughtering houses where farmers take their beef and the hogs and whatever. But here, humans have become the objects, and it becomes an expression that for a bloody massacre that is envisioned here. Ezekiel's use of the root in this context reminds us of Jeremiah's reference to the judgment as the days of your slaughter. Well, I thought the day of the Lord was a day of salvation. Here, the day of the Lord is the day of slaughter. Second, the sword is polished to flash like lightning. This is a paraphrasing interpretation of an extremely difficult construction that translates literally, in order for it to be lightning polished. Well, in verse 15, he actually identifies the sword as lightning. And of course, that's double-edged too. What does lightning do? Now, the use of the passive, it is polished and it is sharpened. Notice he doesn't say, go take it to a smith and have him polish it. Instead, he says simply, using the passive, it's sharpened and it's polished. Raises the question, who did it? Who sharpened this sword? And of course, this is what we call the divine passive. The Lord has prepared his own weapon. In the second half of verse 10, the song of the sword is interrupted unexpectedly with a line whose meaning is quite uncertain. Now, of course, the point of a translation is to make sense of what's in the text. And so I have tried, and here's my translation. Sharpen for slaughter, polish to flash like lightning, let us not celebrate. The scepter, my son, it rejects every tree. What in the world is that? The second half of this verse translates literally, word for word, or we will rejoice. Staff, my son, reject every tree. And at this point, the verb reject is feminine, and so my son can't be the subject. What's the only feminine subject we've had so far? And the answer is, in Hebrew, the word for sword is feminine. It will reject every tree. What does that mean? It's the whole forest is coming down. Well, but what are we going to do with my son and the staff? Or is it scepter? Same word in Hebrew. We saw this already in chapter 17 and chapter 19, where the scepter refers to royalty. And now we discover that this is actually addressing a second, or is it a third, base of the Israelites' security. On the one hand, Jerusalem is the holy city. God will protect it. It's where the temple is. And now he is saying this, they're also banking on the king, the royal house. This is our rabbit's foot. God will not allow us to be destroyed. But then he uses the verb, don't rejoice. Don't celebrate. What in the world is that? The best I can do is he is telling them, don't you smile because we have David. And don't you smile because we have Jerusalem. We can have a party even while Rome burns. No, don't. It's not going to be that way. The basis of their hope is represented by the staff of my son, or is it the staff of my son, which sounds like a slogan claiming some sort of magical weapon. Like Excalibur, the legendary sword of King Arthur, or, dare we say, Aragorn's Anduril, the flame of the West in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Well, some interpret the rod here as a rod of discipline, but I think we're better understand this to see as an allusion to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 and to Genesis 49:10, where the Lord says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. The rest of the kingdom is all gone, but Judah is still here and the kings are still here. We're okay, Ezekiel says, not so fast. Well, if this interpretation is correct, the last line represents the Lord's response to the people's claim. It rejects every tree and it's over. The sword is not a sign of your protection. I'm sure some of them are thinking, this is God's weapon to beat the Babylonians, to wipe out all our enemies. But it turns out they are the target. In verse 11, Ezekiel announces that the Lord has handed his sword over to another person. We'll find out next week who that is. But this verse is also frustratingly repetitive and vague, and as if the prophet hesitates to get to the point. Who hands the sword to whom? Probably the Lord hands it, but to whom is it given? Perhaps some Smith, maybe. But in the end, we discover it is his agent, reminiscent of King Arthur's Excalibur or Aragorn's Anduril. The sword has been duly prepared and delivered into a hand of the authorized wielder. Verses 12 to 13, we have weeping the effects of the sword. To reinforce his message, the Lord commands the prophet to follow the verbal proclamation with another sign act. Cry out and weep, human, for it will happen to my people. It will strike all the princes of Israel. Then they will be delivered over to the sword with my people. Oh, now that's the third pillar on which our security is based. My people, that's the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. But in this case, it is done. It is over. Even his people are handed over. They will be delivered over to them. So slap your thighs. Now, of course, people slap the thighs for all kinds of reasons. And without some sort of interpretation, this is the audience can interpret the way you want it. But in the end, you'd better listen. But then in verse 13, the grammar breaks down completely. You may have noticed as I was reading this that I had no idea what I was talking about. And you're right. Verse 13, for the testing, now what? Even if the staff, it rejects, it will not be the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. What in the world is going on? And of course, we've seen this elsewhere. He has just been singing this song to the sword. It's an ode to the sword. In Hebrew, it's in poetic verse. It's an ode to the source. But by the time he gets to the end of the song, Ezekiel is so worked up, he can't even make sense with his own words. We've seen that before. Chapter 1, the opening vision, when he sees this chariot coming, he doesn't know. He's spaced out. He doesn't have vocabulary to talk about it, and it's all garbled speech. We saw it in chapter 7, and now we see it again. The prophet himself embodies the divine agitation over what he is having to do. Really. So that he is at a loss for words to communicate it. And so this is how the song comes to an end. In verses 14 to 17, you have then dramatizing, and one more dramatic act, the reason for the sword. But you, human, prophesy, clap your hands, let the sword strike twice, thrice. It is a slaughtering sword, the sword of a great slaughter, whirling against it, so hearts may melt and multiply those who stumble. I think the reference here to let the sword melt, it really, the Hebrew has, let the sword multiply. Well, it's not like a cell multiplying in, dividing. That's not what we're talking about.
This is phenomenological language. When you see something moving very quickly, you get mesmerized by it, and you have the impression that there are multiple swords here. You've seen that happen. And I think that's what's happening here. And notice what he says. The point of it is to slaughter so hearts may melt and multiply. All their gates I've called for slaughter. Oh no, it is made to flash like lightning. It is drawn for slaughter. And then look to whom he's talking. Be sharp. Turn right. Get set. Turn left. Whichever way your face is directed. I translate it blade. The word here is face. And all of a sudden you discover that by the time you get to the end of this oracle, the sword itself is alive. It has a face. We often hear of the sword having a mouth. The sword devours. But this is way beyond that. I think the image actually comes from, you know, the polished sword. You can see your reflection in the metal of the sword. And now he's extrapolating that to make as if the sword itself has taken on a life of its own. The Lord is commanding the sword to act. And in the meantime, what does the Lord do? And I also, now who's talking? It's not Ezekiel's voice we hear. I will clap my hands and satisfy my fury. Well, some of you were at the concert on Friday night, and at the end of a performance, what do? We clap our hands for lots of reasons. Some people clap their hands so that the light comes on in their living room. The lights come on. I mean, this has all sorts of significances. And in this case, we have to ask, why is God clapping his hands? It can't be because he's been at a very enjoyable dramatic performance in the theater. It cannot be that. It is either to get the people's attention and a way of declaring to them that God is saying, I am doing, wake up! It's coming. Now we know for certain that the prophet's gestures signify the fury of God. Ezekiel has been clapping his hands. Maybe his audience was falling asleep, as I have to do sometimes with you folks. Wake up! Hear the point! And now the point is, God is the one talking. God is the one clapping. The sword is God's instrument of judgment, and the target is his very own people. He will have the last clap. And the last word. After all, he is Yahweh. He was spoken. He will do it. Whew. I mean, the imagination of, you can't say Ezekiel's imagination. There are some people who talk about what kind of God does Ezekiel create? As if this is all auto-inspired. But it isn't auto-inspired. The word of the Lord came to me saying, this is God's imagination. God is, we call it the rhetor. In rhetoric, you have the rhetor, the speaker, the audience, and then you've got the message. And rhetoric is the means by which we try to get that point across. And here he is saying, God is the rhetor, and the audience better listen.
Well, having made our way through this quartet, the first two of this quartet of oracles devoted to the sword, we recognize that this presentation isn't finished. We'll come back next week. But we may look back and reflect preliminarily on some permanent theological significance of these early steps with a sword. First, most frighteningly, we discover that God becomes the enemy of those who claim to be his people but refuse to accept the responsibilities that come with a privilege. In this chapter, we meet the Lord's fury head on as he prepares his sword for the events just over the horizon. And of course, this imagery will come back in the book of Revelation, as Neil will show you in his exposition. It is all there. Head on, this sword, carefully crafted, carefully sharpened, carefully polished, has become a frightening symbol of providential fury unleashed against those who have been the beneficiaries of his grace. It's another way of saying what we saw in chapter 16. After all I've done for you, and your response, this is the consequence. The notion of divine wrath itself is reprehensible to many. We want to create our own images of God, a nice God we want. But that he should direct that wrath against his own people, that's intolerable. But God's application of the principle is not affected or determined by human sentimentality. Half a dozen times in this book, my eyes will not pity, I will not spare. If his people who claim to be called by his name spurn his grace and bring that name under disrepute, they cannot expect to be spared the fate of the wicked. You are wicked, you will die. Second, this passage teaches us that it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's Hebrews 11, isn't it? Hebrews 10, 31. Now, in our day, we don't like to speak about these matters, but it's because we've abandoned the scriptures as the base of authority for our theology and our lives and have created a God for ourselves with whom we are comfortable. We've domesticated God. He's a lion. But he's a terrifying lion, depending on which side of this relationship you are. In the end, although we may live according to our own perceptions will evaporate, and eventually we will be evaluated by God, and the truth will prevail. The facts, not our delusions. Although the psalmists often declare their gratitude to the Lord for saving them from their enemies, ultimately, the greatness of salvation is not primarily from oppressive powers, not even the devil. Our greatest threat is the wrath of God. That's what we need salvation from. And this is not a uniquely First Testament message. In contrast to the New Testament, Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved, that's Exodus language, by him from the wrath of God. That's the most terrible fate anybody can experience. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Oh yes, the angel announces to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, as if sin is now what holds us in bondage, from which we need to be rescued. But it turns out it is the consequence of our sin
that is the real danger. It's not just that sin has replaced Pharaoh, but it is that the wrath of God hangs on us. It's our sin that has ignited God's fury and brought on us the sentence of death. And by default, that's where we are. This is where the work of Christ becomes so spectacularly significant and gracious. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3:16. I love this passage. Probably the first scripture verse I ever memorized, because it's it all in a nutshell. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, why did we need that serpent in the wilderness? It's not because serpents were biting the people, but it's what those serpents represented. They were God's. They were not the devil's tools. They were God's tools. They were God's tools. What did they need salvation from? The serpents, which is God's wrath. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God demonstrated his love, covenant commitment, to the world in this, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. No, we stand condemned. You don't need the incarnation to condemn us. That's already done. He didn't send him to the world to condemn the world in this, but that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have the world sense. In order that the world might, he came, that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but saved. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because that's the default. He has not believed in the name of the only Son of the God, Son of God. But that is a brilliant gospel, isn't it? We are all Canaanites. Rahab's people. And if the Israelites will behave like Rahab's people, they will be Canaanites as well. And the same is true of us. But this is what is so magnificently, spectacularly brilliant about the incarnation. God, in his amazing love, covenant commitment, he couldn't let the human race go. In fact, he couldn't let his cosmos go. God so loved the world. That's more than people. It's all that he has created. It's headed for doomsday. And what's the salvation? Jesus Christ, our Savior, his only Son. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for Jesus, your Son, who has rescued us from the sword and from the fury of your wrath. We pray, O Lord, that we might treasure this grace, that we have experienced your wrath. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but by your grace we are redeemed. What a grace that is. What a grace Ezekiel personally experienced. And what a grace is ours, grafted into all of these great privileges. May this inspire us in the coming week as we see and watch a world headed for hell and under your fury. May we be beacons of grace and light, giving to them permanent, total, impressive witness of what grace can do. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go in God's grace and peace.